Hey everybody, I'm Garrett.
And I'm Melissa.
We've been married for 8 years and have two kids, Caleb and Sadie.
Over the last few years, we have fallen in love with the scriptures and are learning how digging into God's word has helped us grow deeper with each other and those around us.
We want to be real about our lives, our struggles, and our joys.
This is Growing Deeper. Hey guys, welcome back. We only have one short little chapter, chapter 31, before we get back into the narrative, which I kind of like looked ahead at and was super excited about, even though it's not good.
Yeah.
In terms of what's going on.
Well, don't spoil anything.
Like, you don't ever spoil anything. Okay. But anyway, so this chapter is short, but I think it has a lot in it.
Yeah.
We've had a lot of good conversation come out of it. So again, though, before we get into that.
Well, actually, today is Mother's Day.
Oh, yeah.
So I just want to honor our mothers, you know. Primarily, I want to honor Melissa in that, she makes everything possible. And so, you know, I know she's really patient with me in doing this type of stuff. I know that this is, like, things like this are much more, like, in my wheelhouse, things that I want to do. And Melissa has really, really worked hard to do this and put herself out there for it. And it has been awesome. It's been really good for us to do this together. And, but it takes courage. It takes a lot of courage on Melissa's part to do this and, you know, put her voice out there and all of this stuff. And, you know, which that kind of stuff, I guess, just comes more naturally to me, but Melissa works really hard to make that happen. And along with that, you know, while I'm reading books and stuff, she's making that possible by taking care of our kids. And so, you know, we've got two rambunctious kids and Melissa takes care of them all the time. And, you know, it's something that, like, you can't, there's, with the things that I do or whatever I do, I couldn't do those things without Melissa. And so, she makes everything possible and our kids love her to death and, too much sometimes.
I think Caleb has actually said that.
Yeah. What?
I love him too much.
Oh, well, they love you too much, I think, in your opinion, sometimes.
Oh, yeah.
But Melissa, I mean, you're the best, and so
Thanks, love.
We couldn't do anything without you. So I legitimately would shut down without you. I couldn't make it a day without you here with the kids, and so, So I just want to say that and happy Mother's Day.
Thank you. So. I have no. I got all the feels.
Anyways, so we are going to start off this podcast episode again with
kids,
table topics,
roulette, Chick-fil-A version
from the Chick-fil-A kids meal.
And our kids have gotten into these cards. Unfortunately, we're like, no, stay away from the kids meal toy.
There's a whole packet for them. We have two of them. Two of them, and they can't read anyway.
So yeah, so we got mad at them for getting into the kids' meal cards, ironically, because I wanted to make sure they didn't. We have like the ones. Well, hopefully, we have the ones that we already have done set aside.
Yeah.
So hopefully, we don't draw the same card again. But
if we do, it'll be okay. We'll make it.
Or we'll accidentally do the same one twice.
So, what are your favorite games to play outside with friends? Favorite game, you know, like, okay, so just in general, I used to always love, whenever we would go on like fall retreats and stuff, it was my favorite thing to play football with like middle schoolers and high schoolers. Like, I just always had a great time doing it. And like, I always looked forward to that, whenever we would go on fall retreats. I just loved it. I loved playing with them and playing that type of stuff outside. I know that we've got, I mean, cornhole is pretty fun for us. Mm-hmm. We play cornhole a lot. And then we've got the game that you guys recently broke. What is that called? Ladder ball. Yeah.
Little side note story. Caleb knocked over the, if you don't know what ladder ball is, it's basically like this stand with like
three ladder rungs,
and you have this like rope with two little balls on the ends that you're trying to throw onto this ladder and, you know, get them to wrap around. And so anyway, It was in our garage. We had gotten it out recently, and it was in our garage, and Caleb knocked it over and didn't tell me, and I didn't notice it. And then when we left to go to school, I ran over it.
Yeah.
Thankfully, it not... Oh, man. Shout out to my mom who ran over our cat and killed it one time.
Yeah, that's a lot worse than
you running over. Yeah, so it could be worse.
Okay.
Happy
I was re- I was pretty irritated about the letter ball thing, but I think that's better than you running Peyton over.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, here on Mother's Day, I'm going to shout out my mom for killing our cat while me and my brother were in the car.
Speaking of wanting to run over a dog.
Yeah, our dog is scratching at the door. It's like we start a podcast and he's like,
he can't hear anything
until
we start a podcast.
No.
Then he can hear something.
And the thing is, too, is like he's asleep for like legitimately 22 hours out of the day. And so it's like, why are you even awake right now?
And he just came in here to lay down. Yeah.
But yeah, okay. He's almost 15, so bless.
He could use to be run over. But no.
Wow.
I don't really mean that.
Wink, wink.
So I would say... I just really loved playing, you know, just like tag football with middle schoolers and high schoolers, like on crisp fall mornings, you know, or, you know, afternoons. And I don't know. I really, really dig that. Yeah. I always liked playing that.
But also, rest in peace, Butterscotch.
Yeah.
Or I think it was Butterscotch.
Yeah.
Buttercup or Butterscotch. You were dearly loved.
Oh, good.
All right, my turn. All right, if you could win a medal in any sport, which would you choose? Okay, so a medal makes me think of the Olympics.
Yeah.
You know, and so...
They're not like, hey, you want some tin? Like, as a reward?
No, I mean, I'm just saying, like, I am strictly looking at Olympic
sports.
Oh,
you're
sports.
Thinking about Olympics. Okay.
Olympic
okay.
sports only.
Okay, I get
not
you.
Not as opposed you. To, you know... I guess anything. I don't know. Maybe everything is in the Olympics. But I always wanted to be a gymnast, even though I'm not flexible. I'm not coordinated. I do not. The only thing I really have going for me in terms of being a gymnast is probably my height, because I think they're usually pretty short.
Yeah, but they're like 4'8".
So I would be like a monster at 5'2".
Yeah. you would look like an NBA star.
So anyway, I always wanted to be a gymnast. I even took gymnastics for a couple of years. I was not good at all. And in fact, I was the only kid in my family of four kids who broke their arm.
Mm-hmm.
And it was me pretending to be a gymnast on our swing set in the backyard. And I just landed on my arm and broke it. But I always, like, I love watching the gymnasts when
yeah, I think that's, the like, the only, yeah, one of the only
I always thought, like, oh, wow, you know, like, to be able to do the uneven bars would be amazing, and then I actually tried the uneven bars, and my hands would hurt so badly, like, even with chalk, that I was like, yeah, this probably isn't going to work out.
Yeah. What's the game, it's a winter Olympic sport, they've got the little stone that they roll down. And then they sweep in front of it.
Oh, I know what you're talking about, but
it's on the tip of my tongue as far as what it's called. Darn it.
I'll
think of it
as
later.
They listen.
I'll think of it later. That's what I would medal in. I would want to do that. Curling. Curling. I would want to medal in curling. That would be my go-to. You know, team sport.
Team sport. Such a team player.
Yeah. Yeah. And like, you can use it in the future with your sweeping skills and stuff. Like, if you can apply... I mean, you can't always, like... You're not always going to need to swim, you know. But you might want to sweep.
You'll always need to know how to sweep.
Yeah. So, there you go. That's what I would do, curling. Yeah.
Okay.
All right. So, let's jump into the study for today. Again, pretty, like Melissa said, a pretty short chapter. Chapter 31. But what we finished up with last time was the putting together of the anointing oil and incense, and we talked about like kind of its special attributes and smells and the smoke and stuff that incense would create, and how that's all part of. I mean, it ties directly. It's like only tied to the tabernacle, and so it would be something that that would stick out to you whenever you smelled it, or, you know, if Aaron walked by with kind of this scent on him, it would only be tied to him. And so then it would, that smell would tie you to the tabernacle, and you would remember the things that happened there, along with all the other things that happened. It's just one of the many things, visual and, you know, the smell and hearing, all the things that would be going on that would be taught in your mind to the tabernacle and be exclusive to the tabernacle. And so I think it's a lot of what the incense and the oils are doing, is creating that environment and that feeling, especially as you go forward. So we're gonna jump into chapter 31. And this is, if you're following along with the rest of the podcast, I've covered a couple times how, in this section, starting from, what was it? I guess it was chapter 25 after the commands, and 24 was whenever, Moses went into the cloud, 25 whenever the tabernacle stuff started. Ever since 25, we've been tracking with, and Yahweh said, or Yahweh spoke to Moses. And there's seven of these between chapter 25 and the end of this chapter. And we are hitting the sixth one. So whenever we start this out, it's going to be hitting the sixth of the seven, and Yahweh spoke. So this is number six. And I'll start reading here, verse 30, or chapter 31, verse 1. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, from the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God and with wisdom and with skill and with knowledge and every kind of craftsmanship to devise designs, to work with gold and with silver and with bronze and in stone cutting, for setting in cutting wood, for doing every kind of craftsmanship. And look, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahasuerus from the tribe of Dan. And I have put skill in the heart of all the skilled of heart, and they will make all that I have commanded you, the tent of assembly, the ark of the testimony, and the atonement cover that is on it, and all the equipment of the tent, and the table, and all of its equipment, and the pure gold lampstand, and all of its equipment, and the incense altar, and the altar of burnt offering, and all of its equipment, and the basin, and its stand, and the garments of woven material, and the garments of the sanctuary for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to serve as priests, and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense for the sanctuary, according to all that I have commanded you, they will make it."
So before we get into like the nitty gritty of this section, I just wanted to kind of give some of my first thoughts upon reading it. And that is that if I'm Moses, I'm feeling so relieved to know that like God has a plan for who all is doing this, doing these things. And you know, we've read so many times like the work of a skilled craftsman, or of, I can't remember some of the other,
embroiderer,
like all these detailed things. And it didn't really occur to me at the time until I got to this chapter of like, how would Moses know who could do, like, would Moses know who could do what, you know?
Yeah, the workforce required for this. Yeah.
Because, I mean, that would be something that could feel a little overwhelming of like, okay, I need to go figure out the pressure of trying to figure out who can do these things.
Mm-hmm.
And to find out that God, he's already thought this all through. You know, he's made a plan for this. He knows exactly who can be a part of this and take care of the things that, you know, need to be done to make this happen. So not only has he like provided the supplies in the sense of like when they left Egypt, all the things that they were able to take with them.
Yeah.
And the things that they are able to access just where they are. Now they also have the right people to be able to do
this. So I can imagine this, just as somebody who runs projects for a living, I can imagine kind of being given this scope of work, you know, and you're like, I don't know like, I don't know that I have the people to do this, you know, and I don't know, like, how am I going to make all of this happen? Like, all of this sounds great. And like, you're getting given this awesome task and this, you know, this thing that God wants you to go do. And it's like, but who am I? I mean, I've got a bunch of people that were just delivered from slavery.
Yeah.
You know, like, not that they're not, you know, not that they're not skilled at something, but it's just to say that, like, he, you know, who am I going to get to do these types of things? And, mm-hmm. and so you're just like this one guy that's standing up there and getting all of this. And you're like, how am I going to make this happen?
Yeah.
And, you know, and so, I can see that. I can see that aspect of Moses just kind of like, yeah, I don't know who it's going to happen. And God's already got it in mind. It, you know, it kind of reminds me a little bit of whenever Moses rejects, being God's messenger, on the fifth time he rejects, he's like, hey, just send somebody else. And he says, look, your brother Aaron is coming. And he's on his way already. It's like, he already kind of had that set up, even though his desire was for Moses to do all that stuff. He, you know, Aaron was there to kind of fill the void that needed to be filled for the time. Anyway, so I see that a lot of God working with these people and saying, hey, I've already got it. Like, it's already set up for how this mm-hmm. is going to go down and how you guys are going to fulfill that. And so he already has names, you know, yeah. Bezalel, the son of Uri, and another guy, what was it? It was Aholiab, mm-hmm. Aholiab. And Bezalel, I mean, so I find names really interesting. His name, is in the shadow of God. Just the roots mean shadow, God, and among. So it's kind of like in the shadow of God. And his dad's name is Uri, which means light. So in the shadow of God's light, if you will. That's probably supplying a little bit too much. But I find the names interesting. And then that name is like a white robe. So these garments that are put on. So anyways, the name is interesting. This person that's going to be overshadowed by God, be filled with God's spirit, his name is shadowed by, you know, in the shadow of God. But fun fact with this is that this is the first time in scripture that God has said, I will fill this person with my spirit, with the spirit of God. I'm going to fill this person. It's the very, very first person in scripture. So Bezalel is the first person, to be filled with the spirit of God in the scriptures. One competitor would be, Joseph, where Pharaoh says about him, who can find somebody filled with the spirit of God like this guy, but it's on the lips of Pharaoh. This is the first time on God's lips he says, this is what I'm going to go do. And so he assigns Bezalel and this Aholiab. They're going to be given they're given the instruction to be the guys that are going to go do all the things that we talked about in the previous chapters of all the intricate designs of all of these things. And where we read it and we feel like there's tons of, like, there's so much detail to all of these little things. If you really tried to go do it, there's not enough detail to go do that. And and also, they're like, this is such a holy thing. Like, God's been very specific about how holy this is and how big of a deal it is. He's going to dwell there. The God of the universe is going to dwell in this place. And it's very important that this go right. Yeah. He fills him with the spirit of God. And what it says, is that, the different attributes that are given to them, the first one being wisdom. This is in Hebrew, this is called Chokhmah. If you go read, Proverbs chapter 8, Proverbs is all about Chokhmah, and its development in the scriptures. And so, in Proverbs chapter 8, you're going to see this person, this personified version of wisdom. A lot of people call it Lady Wisdom. But it's, you know, it starts out as like, does not wisdom call, and understanding raise its voice. These are two words that we see, in Genesis chapter Exodus chapter 31 of what is put on Bezalel. But understanding raise its voice, and it's like this wisdom is calling out and trying to get people to come to it. And it's personified as a woman. It says, atop the heights beside the road, at the crossroads she stands, beside gates, before towns, at the entrance of doors, she cries out. And she's calling out to all humankind, trying to get people to listen to her, as opposed to her opposite in Proverbs chapter 8, which is Lady Folly. But anyways, I don't want to spend, this isn't a podcast on Proverbs 8. But what I want to point out with this is, as you go through Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22, it starts, it says, "And Yahweh created me, the first of his ways, before his acts of old. From eternity I was set up, from the first, from the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs of abounding water, before mountains had been shaped, before hills, I was brought forth. When he had not yet made earth and fields, or the first dust of the world, when he established the heavens, there I was. When he drew a circle upon the face of the deep, when he made skies above, when he founded fountains of the deep and assigned his limits to the sea." Anyways, you can get it. It's like wisdom was like the first creation of God. It's like through wisdom, he created all things. That's his creative ability was through his chokmah, his wisdom. And so it's fitting. It's absolutely fitting that Bezalel, who is being tasked with building this microcosm, we talked a lot about that, is the temple is this microcosmos. It's representative of all of creation and how God wants to rule over all of creation. It's fitting that Bezalel, the one who's going to go forth and build this microcosmos, he first and foremost, his first attribute that he's given is chokmah, which is what God uses in the scriptures to build all of creation. So Bezalel is given that. The next one is skill. For this attribute, hold on, let me pull up my note here. The second attribute of skill is next mentioned. This one's also assigned to Solomon. And it's the second attribute in 1 Kings chapter 4:29 is given to Solomon. Then it is mentioned in 1 Kings 7:14 of a man named Hiram, who is both an Israelite. He had an Israelite mother, and he had his father was foreign, was from a foreign nation. But Hiram would also be the builder of Solomon's temple. He would play a part in building Solomon's temple. So, anyways, I just want to bring that up of like these attributes, they're given to Bezalel for him creating the tabernacle and the microcosmos, and then it's going to be repeated again for this guy Hiram, who, just a fun little note, is to say that he's both Jew and Gentile, that he comes from one line of Israelite and one line from a Gentile, and he is going to be the creator. He's going to help build the temple of Solomon, the holy dwelling of God, and it's like its biggest stage in the Hebrew Bible. So anyways, that's just a fun note. The third one is knowledge. The very last time that we saw this attribute was actually in Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, well, I guess in chapter 3 as well, but in Genesis chapter 2, this attribute is mentioned of the tree of knowing good and evil. So this is the aspect of what it is that, I guess that, Adam and Eve desired, and what they wanted to take for themselves. Why I want to mention that is because by God distributing through his spirit knowledge, the whole point, sometimes I remember always getting questions of like, why didn't God want them to know? Why didn't he want them to have knowledge of good and evil? Why didn't he want them to have knowledge of good and bad? And the answer to that is that he did want them to have that knowledge, but he didn't want them to seize it on their own and to make their own description of good and bad. And that's what that tree symbolizes, is your own choice of choosing good and bad apart from God. What he wanted them to do was to come to him for the definition of good and bad, mm-hmm. And get that knowledge from him and from his spirit, which is precisely what Bezalel is getting that bestowed on him. This knowledge, it's coming from God, not from our own desires, not from our own things. And the fourth one, the fourth attribute that he's given is craftsmanship. But maybe that's not like that's helpful from a standpoint of realizing that it's like an artisan. He's like an artisan or like a it's like artwork type of thing, or your typical labor, the craftsmanship kind of stuff of carpentry or things building, like that.
Yeah,
building things. But it's most generally it and most often translated in the Bible is work. Every kind of work. He gives him the ability to know and do every type of work. And why I think that this is really important to mention is I think we often think of work as a bad thing, as something that's negative and like, oh, whenever everything is set right, we won't have to work anymore. And I don't think that the scriptures look at work that way. I think the idea is that work was supposed to be a good thing and it became toil.
Transitioned into toil. Like you can in the garden, it was man working like to take care of creation
to keep the garden
with God.
Yeah,
and so it's I definitely think in the aspect of what heaven would be or is would include work for us.
Yeah,
but like. In a beautiful way. Right. I think like you said, we think of work, we're like, boo, another
right.
Monday's tomorrow, boo. Like, but it's not.
That's because of the way the world has made work.
Yeah.
Whereas I think there was supposed to be a good way of work being done. And again, what is it here? It's this creating God's tabernacle and his holy dwelling on earth. And I think that's what our work is supposed to be, is very much, we're doing things to bring God's rule and reign on earth as it is in heaven. And so this work it's very good. Work is good, whenever it's used in the right way. Just like many things are good until we take them and we distort them and we change them for our own means, and so unfortunately that's what tends to happen. All of these things can be used that way. Knowledge of good and evil, that was meant to come from God, and we distort it and we make it what we want it, and that's you're repeating the garden narrative.
Yeah.
Every time we do that, we try to define good and bad on our own terms, and that's whenever everything goes awry.
Yeah.
One little
note is, I know I usually read first, and we decided to have Garrett read first because he's reading from a different version. And in his version, all these four attributes that we're talking about are, from verse 3, and the NIV kind of, like only has really really only shows it as three, but if you look at all the other versions, it's like four separate attributes. So if you're following along in the NIV and we're like, what four things, then maybe just look at some of the other versions and you can kind of,
You can see where that comes up. And different translators translate these a little bit differently. I would say Chokmah, wisdom is perfect for that. Like that's the way it's used all throughout the scriptures and is usually translated that way. But like skill, might be knowledge or understanding. Wisdom and understanding is a big thing. That's where I highlighted that in Proverbs 8, like for wisdom and understanding. That's a huge repeated theme throughout all of the Bible.
Yeah.
Of wisdom and understanding. And so that's where... Unfortunately, with the way that translations work, it's really hard to pick up on that theme whenever they change it for the context. And I get why they do that, but then it's hard to pick up whenever something is repeated.
Yeah.
Because they use different words for translations, where the Hebrew author might want you to see the repetition. And so we got to work for that sometimes to make that happen. What I think is really important with this, with Bezalel and... to do this work, he has to be filled with the Spirit of God. I think that is pointed because it's obvious that he's not going to be able to do this on his own might, on his own knowledge. Instead, he needs to be supplied with the Spirit of God to be able to do the holy work of God. This is what Ross Blackburn writes in his book, The God Who Makes Himself Known. He says, giving of the Spirit of God to Bezalel suggests that the constructing of the tabernacle in its furnishings required ability given by the Lord in order for it to be carried out. In other words, Israel was no more able to construct the tabernacle according to the Lord's command than the wild and waste was. This is in the, he's referencing back to Genesis chapter 1, whenever God formed, when he formed creation out of what's called tohu wabohu. That's how it's, that's the Hebrew phrase for it. The wild and waste, he takes that and he forms his creation out of it. He says that, in other words, Israel was no more able to construct the tabernacle according to the Lord's command than the tohu wabohu was able to form itself into an ordered creation. And so he's saying that, listen, Israel was not ever going to be able to even build this tabernacle on their own terms. What they needed was the Spirit of God. And I love this because this is the whole crux of the Torah. This is everything the Torah is about, is that on their own terms, they are not going to live up to this. Mm-hmm. By their own means, they're not going to be able to keep this. They choose not to. They continually choose not to. Brent Strawn said, I think it's Brent Strawn. He said, it's not a can't, but I won't. They won't. They won't do it. Only by the Spirit of God can they be changed, because their heart is hard. They have to be changed by the Spirit of God in order to follow the Torah and to keep its commands. And just the same right here, in order for them even to follow this short little section of the tabernacle and how to build it and what to do and how to do this work, they have to be filled with the Spirit of God. And that's no different for us. If we want to follow God and we want to keep his commands, we have to have the Spirit of God. And that's what the whole thing that Jesus is doing, he's achieving all of that. He's the true Torah abider, the true lawgiver. And he is, he's able to, by what he does, the Spirit is now able to come to us and change us so that we can follow the commands of God. So one more thing to mention from this section, I'd referenced back previously of how wisdom and understanding, or wisdom and knowledge, were themes in the scriptures. I'll just point out one thing. This at least happens twice that I know of in the New Testament. But Paul, in his letters, he'll often offer up a prayer for the people that he's writing to. One such instance would be the letter to the Ephesians. Colossians has the same thing kind of going on in it. But writing to the Ephesians, which is also thought of as much thought with the Ephesians, is that it's actually a letter, a circular letter that was written to more than just Ephesus, but to all of the Christians that Paul had come into contact with. But either way, he offers up this prayer in chapter 1, verse, I'll read a little bit of it starting in verse 15. He offers this prayer for those that he's writing to. He says, because of this, I also, hearing of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, making mention in my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowing, or in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your hearts having been enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance among the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty strength, which he has worked in Christ, raising him from the dead and seating him at the right hand of the heavenly places. Anyways, so one thing, just note in his prayer what he does. He actually, I think he picks up on what is given by the Spirit, not just to Bezalel, but also to Hiram, in 1 Kings, and also to Solomon. He picks up on those things and he attributes them, or he prays to God that God through the Spirit would attribute them to those in Ephesus, or those throughout the Mesopotamia, that he wants them to have this aspect of the Spirit, which is the same aspect of the Spirit that's given for those that are building up the temple. So his prayer is for them to get that. And what I think is really, really cool about that is that in Ephesians, he's going to get into discussions about them building the temple, being the builders of the true temple, that they together, the collective of them are this, the holy dwelling of God being built up with and through them. This is G.K. Beale's commentary on this section of Ephesians chapter. He says, one other feature of Ephesians 2 worth noting in the emphasis or of the ongoing nature of the new temple's construction. In Christ, the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of the Spirit. That's a quote from chapter 2, verse 21 through 22. This notion of a temple gradually increasing in size is one we have previously observed. The borders of Eden and all subsequent temples were to be expanded until they circumscribed the globe with God's all-preserving pervasive presence. Yet the purpose was never successfully pursued until it began to be accomplished in Christ. Here, as we have seen in 1 Corinthians, the temple's expansion is beginning to be executed in that its boundaries are expanding to include Gentiles from around the world. The temple will continue to expand to include more and more people until God's presence will pervade the entire earth at the end of the age. The reason I want to bring that up is because Paul is going to slide into them being builders of the temple. And the way that he begins that is by a prayer that the Spirit would inscribe on them the same things that was inscribed on Bezalel, the same things that was inscribed on Hiram, that they would be given the Spirit of wisdom, revelation, and knowledge, so that they could go forth and carry that out. And what that realistically looks like in Ephesians is not necessarily, you know, your craftsmanship the way it is for Bezalel, but the way that Paul would see the true temple being built is through self-giving love, through the actions of saying, hey, I'm going to building each other up with words, with saying, you know, with encouraging words and saying things, you know, to your brother that's going to help them build up. That's the way that they build the true temple, is through their actions and how they treat each other. And so he's taking one and saying, hey, this is like that. You know, what Bezalel did is what you're doing, but you're doing the true thing. You're doing the real thing. This is what it's all been coming to. And that's I just love how that language, Paul just so seamlessly picks up that language. He knows it. Like whenever when he prays, he knows the Torah. And so it's very easy for him to pick up little things like that and drop that in and say, hey, I want the Spirit to give you what he gave to Bezalel, even, and not even just that, but even more. And then you're going to build you're going to be the builders of the true temple, the true tabernacle. So you had one other thought on this section?
Yeah. Just so before we move on, to the last part of this chapter, Garrett and I have been talking a lot about reading scripture with the mindset of what does it reveal about God's character? Mm-hmm. And, so with that in mind, when we were reading this, I was thinking about what does this section tell me about God's character? And to me, it shows his thoughtfulness. He has looked ahead at what they're going to need and has, you know, prepared for them to have it. He thought about how this was all going to work in advance. It's showing that he cares for the people, because he is, again, providing them with not only the materials that they need, but the people that they need.
And the knowledge that they need.
And just everything that he is giving them in this moment just shows how much he cares for them and how thoughtful he is towards them. Mm-hmm. And it was just kind of, and I don't know if it's because it's Mother's Day or what, but it just kind of reminds me of how, at least I always feel like when we would go somewhere as kids, my, like, and we would be like whining about wanting to like have water or a snack or some random thing. Like, oh man, I wish I had a towel right now. Like, you know, like whatever. My mom would just like, oh, I have one, you know, like
she's here in this big cooler that yeah. I have in the front.
I brought that.
You didn't realize I had.
Yeah. Yeah. It's almost like a magic bag that she just like would pull
Hermione's
out.
Bag yeah. that she reaches down and grabs whatever it yeah. is you need.
And so it's like, and she just, you know, pretty much what she's saying is, I got this covered. And now as a mom myself, I'm realizing how much thought my mom put into trips and things in advance.
Mm-hmm.
Because she wanted to make sure we were well taken care of. And she thought about every possible scenario. Like right. I almost can't remember a time where it was like, well, we just can't handle that. You're just going to have to deal with it. Like yeah. if yeah. she always had something to like handle the situation. And so I feel like that is, that's what God's doing here, is he's providing them with the tools and the, all the things that they need through his, you know, through his spirit.
Mm-hmm.
To be able to handle like these crazy scenarios. And like Garrett mentioned earlier of just how, yeah, we feel like these instructions are super detailed, but if we actually, you know, if we were giving like a rating on the instructions, like on, you know, Amazon reviews of like, I got sent this package and I had to put, you know, I had to build this desk or bookshelf or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
We'd probably be like, 0 out of 10 stars for the instructions because yeah. I have a few questions here.
Yeah, exactly.
You know, I'm thinking about that because I've been looking up furniture and stuff lately, and it's funny to be like, I had no idea how to put this together because it wasn't spelled out for me perfectly.
Yeah.
And so that's, you know, that's what they're dealing with here, is something that's not spelled out for them perfectly, but God is stepping in.
Yeah.
And providing what they need.
Yeah. From what, between what is written in the scriptures and what actually happens, the Spirit is interceding and saying, okay, here's how this is what this really looks like. And
yeah.
I think that's a great point in that, well, hey, if Bezalel is given the Spirit for this, how much more those who are in Messiah, that are given this? But, it's, you know, it's not that, okay, they're supposed to have the Spirit and they just, you know, then they just go do the stuff. Like they do have, like they have the instructions. They have the commands that Moses is going to give them. Mm-hmm. Everything that we read previously, they're going to have that, and then they're going to take that alongside with the Spirit and say, okay, how do we make this happen? A lot of times we just try to spiritualize everything, and we say, oh, well, you know, the Spirit will tell me everything that I need to know. And so why study scripture? Why study the Bible? Why do these? Why care about the Word of God if the Spirit's just going to tell me whatever I need to know anyways? And it, like, they're not meant to be separated. You know, the Spirit is meant to be interwoven with the Bible, like in using the Bible, using the scriptures so that it can teach us. Like if we're not in the Word, if we're not in the scriptures, then the Spirit, you know, like we're not going to be able to figure out, even if it's actually the Spirit that's talking to us about these things and trying to direct us on these things. And so the scriptures is the way, I mean, these are not exclusive things. They're worked together. Mm-hmm. Both the commands of God along with the Spirit of God is, you know, we're using both of those to figure out what my path forward is. It's not one or the other. It's a instruction book in one hand and, you know, you're in the Spirit given knowledge in the other, you mm-hmm. know, that you're doing this through. It's not one or the other. And I think that's important for us to know, especially in this day and age where it's just like, we want to do everything. We just want to spiritualize everything. What feels good, you know, mm-hmm. and that's just not, God never meant for it to work that way. That's not the way that the Spirit works. It doesn't work just on its own over here. It works with the scriptures.
Yeah.
And through the scriptures.
So moving on to this last section, just a note as we're getting into this, this is, this section is going to be about the Sabbath. And as Garrett has mentioned, this is going to be the seventh time
yep.
that we have a section that starts with, then the Lord said to Moses. And so surprisingly, yeah. I guess, in a way, it kind of goes back to creation and how God rested on the seventh day. And so now the seventh saying of the Lord said to Moses is about talking about Sabbath. So, all right. You ready to do this? All right. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. Observe the Sabbath because it is holy to you. Anyone who desecrates it must be put to death. Whoever does any work on that day must be cut off from his people. For 6 days, work is to be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day must be put to death. The Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it for the generations to come as a lasting covenant. It will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he abstained from work and rested. When the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the testimony, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God.
So, with this, like Melissa mentioned, that, yeah, this is the seventh time and Yahweh spoke. And then in this paragraph, guess what? Seven times the word Sabbath is said. So this is very artistically formed. And I'll go into a little bit of, in this paragraph, there's what's called a chiasm, where I think I've talked about this before. It's done a lot in Hebrew poetry. Where it'll repeated phrases or ideas are used to build towards a center. And then on the other side of it, it'll use the same Hebrew words and phrases or ideas to back out. And so where that starts, it says that he spoke to Moses, you speak to the Israelites saying, surely you keep my Sabbaths. And so it says, because it is a sign between me and you, throughout your generations, okay, in order that you may know. And then on the back end, so that was in verse 13. On the back end, it'll say 16, yeah, verse 16, the Israelites will pay attention to the Sabbath in order to fulfill the Sabbath throughout their generations. So that's a repeat of the end of verse 13, throughout their generations. As a lasting covenant, it is a sign. That's a repeat of, take a step before, a sign between me and you, and then it'll be a sign. And then it's throughout your relations as a sign. And then here in the second time, it's between me and the Israelites forever. Before it was me and you. Now it's me and the Israelites. And so that Hebrew chiasm, what that does is it creates a center. And it really makes you focus in on the center. And it says, this is really important. Mm-hmm. As if the paragraph in itself doesn't say, hey, this is important. The Hebrew artistry
of death, cut off from people.
Yeah, as if the words weren't like, hey, this is really important. The poetry of it, it's not poetry. It is narrative, but it uses artistic style to emphasize the importance of this line, of which begins, so that you may know. This is the theme throughout all of Exodus, that, you know, that Pharaoh may know who is Yahweh that I should listen to him, so that you may know that I am Yahweh. All these things are going to happen. And then also so that the Israelites may know all these things are going to happen. And so this is culminated to a point in the seventh speaking engagement here is to say that so that you may know that I am Yahweh who consecrates you, I'm going to give you, you're going to keep a Sabbath,
yeah.
which is rest.
Yeah.
It's ultimately rest.
So whenever I read stuff like, whoever disobeys this must be cut off from his people or must be put to death, it is like a huge trigger for me. Mm-hmm. I think I've mentioned that on previous podcasts where it sort of creates this anxiety within me of like, well, what if I'm not doing things right? Mm-hmm. Or what if I'm not, like, maybe I should be put to death? Mm-hmm. You know, like, I mean, these are just like, whatever you make of these thoughts, these are thoughts that I have,
yeah.
You know, where I'm just like, they're very triggering to me. I think it's partially out of fear and partially out of wanting to do things the right way, if I'm honest, you know, that there is a fear aspect to it. But I also have to remind myself what God is asking of us here. And we've talked about this some because the Sabbath has obviously been mentioned before. I think this is the first time that it mentions like being put to death for not following the Sabbath. I don't know that it specifically said that.
Yeah, before. I don't recall. Yeah.
And so, but I mean, what we're being asked to do is rest.
Yeah, to cease. Like,
yeah, and so again, it's a, as we've mentioned in previous podcasts, this is a, this is really a gift. I mean, it's like, I don't know. I kind of think about people who, you do almost have, it feels like you have to almost threaten them to get them to just like stop working. Like there are people who are like that, that are just, you just, I don't know. I mean, I feel like I've just come in contact with people like that.
I experience like, people like that all the time. Well, I mean, just especially with just work. I mean, corporate work culture that you're going to, you run into people that are just like work, 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 work. And don't, and it's not necessarily that they're, you know, they're not even thinking about like, oh, I want to advance my career. It's like they don't know, it's that, like they feel like if they don't do this thing this day, then it's all going to come crumbling down. Like well, they're afraid of not working because they're afraid that it's going to, I mean, that their life is going to fall apart because like, oh, I didn't get this done. And so now everything's going to, it's just going to echo throughout and then everything's going to fall apart.
But I think also just like a productivity thing of like keeping your mind off of maybe some things that you maybe need to deal with and actually think about. And so, you know, when I think about what God is actually asking of us here, it kind of gives me a sense of relief of, again, this, it's like, this is a character of God moment for me of like, he wants me to have rest. And it's to the point where he's saying, no, you need to rest in me. Reflect on me and remember that the like the things that I've given to you and how I'm taking care of you and being able to find peace in those things. And so it's like when I think of it like that, it changes.
Well, if they were to continue mindset. If they were to continue toiling every day, then there was no reason that he even should have brought them out of Egypt. Because they're just doing the same thing they were doing there. You know, it's like, okay, so like what If you're just going to keep behaving the way that you were when you were in Egypt, why did I bring you out in the first place? And he's trying to change them and being like, hey, this is not, life is not about just constant toil. Like I want you, I do want you to work, you know, to do good and to create, but I don't want you to do that to the expense. It's like, that's not, He wants to give his people rest, which is juxtaposed against Pharaoh that he didn't want, like he wouldn't. He drove them, drove them with bitter, you know, harsh labor, and made their lives bitter. And,
to remind them, I'm different than where your previous ruler,
right?
You know, like so. Yeah, that's a cool thing. Obviously, this section it brings forth a lot of questions to me, and I think one of those questions is about, you know, Jesus doing things on Sabbath and how people viewed that. And so trying to come to term, trying to reconcile between what scripture says here and what Jesus did.
Right.
So that's one question. Another question is reconciling between why we don't follow the Sabbath traditionally. In the way that scripture says.
And that's been a question that's been asked for ages, for centuries or millennia. Really, it's been asked for millennia, ever since the inception of the church. You know, like it's, we've been asking this question. And first off, I think with Jesus, a lot of the things that he's questioning or he's being questioned on is with, it's mostly with interpretation of how the Jewish leaders interpreted the scriptures at the time, which were somewhat understandable. You know, like work is not clear. You know, like, okay, what is work? How do I define work? How do we execute this in a way that is keeping with what Yahweh desires? And so what they would end up doing is they would go to a full, you know, whole extreme to say, we're never going to violate this. Like, we want to keep God's law. And that's good. Like, that's a, like, there's some part of that that's like a good idea.
It's honorable.
Yeah. And, but so, but what he gets called on and the reasons that he gets called on it, you know, he's challenging a lot of the Jewish leaders at the time, and he's riling up some feathers. And so they're looking for everything from him of like, how can we get him on something? And so they really start picking at things. And like one of the first instances is like Jesus, his disciples are actually going by on a Sabbath to buy a field, and they take out some grain. They pull some grain off the head of like a, you know, what you imagine wheat, pull the head off of it, and they roll the grain out in their hands. And then they pop it in their mouths to kind of chew on or whatever. And the Pharisees are like, hey, your disciples are harvesting. Why is it that they break the Sabbath and stuff? And Jesus tells some stories about why that's okay and whatnot. But essentially, he's being challenged against the way that they understood the law, or the way that they executed it, to say, you know, well, we're just going to stay away from anything that would be even close to harvesting. And they kind of accuse his disciples of doing that. But I think in Jesus's mind, the way that this is, it's like, listen, they're not like, this isn't work. You know, this is something that God has provided, and it's there, and they pulled it off, and they, you know, ate some of it. This is like, this is God's rest, that he's like, this is just provided for us. Like, this is good. He makes some claims on top of that to justify, which I won't get into because that would take much too long for this. One of the main things that he does that they don't like is miracles on Sabbath. One in particular, like there's one of the withered hand, and Jesus specifically like doesn't touch the man. Most of the time he usually like will touch somebody or whatever and they're healed, and he just tells him, stretch out your hand. And he does, and his hand is healed, and everybody freaks out. And they're wondering, why are you healing on the Sabbath? Why can't you do this on any other day? I think the way that I've started looking at it is that I think Jesus sees it is that, man, what, like, this person has been in slavery to this, not only to the powers of darkness, but also to his malformations or the things that are going on in his body. What better thing to do on the Sabbath day than to release him from that bondage? And this is rest. He is the king giving rest to his children. And I think that is what he is taking. And that's what I think a lot of people don't like, or what the Pharisees didn't like, is that it was like he was sitting on the throne.
Mm-hmm.
And he was. You know, he is. And so that's where they're like really having the trouble, is that the reason that they can rest here is because of God's works and what God has done to get them here. And just the same, I think, with people that are lame in the Gospels, or those like the withered hand, I think Jesus is releasing them from their slavery, releasing them from that which has been holding them in bondage. And what better thing to do, what better day to do it on than the Sabbath, in his mind, is that on you know, God's holy day, that I would release you from this bondage.
Mm-hmm.
And so that, I think that's the way that, like, the more I have reflected on it, the more that has seemed to have come out from that, and like how Jesus works on the Sabbath and what he does with that. But it, you know, as to why we don't do it now, I mean, I think, you know, that a lot of that comes from Paul's letters of saying, hey, you know, for certain days, some people keep certain days, like don't let anybody, again, it's like this idea of, hey, you don't have to follow the law in order to, I need to be careful in how I say this, because Paul was very crafty in how he said it, of that, listen, you don't have to be circumcised in order to follow King Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a requirement that you first keep the law and then you can follow King Jesus. The way that it seemed to work in Paul's mind is like, no, we follow King Jesus. He's the one who kept the law, and through him, you know, we are redeemed. And then what would follow from that is keeping the commands of God, of which, and Paul would say, all of the law is summed up in this, that love your neighbor as yourself. And so he, you know, there are certain things that they go through in Acts, and they're like, how do we work through this with these Gentile believers coming in? Do they need to be circumcised and all the, that's a very complicated issue.
Mm-hmm.
But it was complicated to the point that the gospel authors are writing this down. Luke is writing that in Acts to be like, hey, this is a problem that we dealt with. And it wasn't really clear cut, but guess what they had in order to do that? They had the Spirit guiding them. They come out of the meeting in Acts and they say, hey, you know, it seemed good to us and to the Spirit that this is what we say. Hey, you don't have to be circumcised in order to follow King Jesus. And so those types of things are worked out. I think a Sabbath rest is good. I think that the idea of it, you know, in this resting in God, we need to be doing that. And I think the way that maybe that Jesus looked at it was that that what he was executing was the Sabbath of Sabbath, which is it's the year of Jubilee, not even just a year of Jubilee, but the continual Jubilee. And so it's not, the idea isn't that like there is a day that's the Sabbath, but every day is a continual Sabbath, the continual seventh day. The one day in scripture in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, the one day that never ends with, and there was evening and there was morning, is the seventh day. It was supposed to be perpetually the seventh day. And I think whenever Jesus is resurrected and is ascended on high, it's like a perpetual Sabbath. That's the way we're supposed to look at it, you know. But again, we're living in the age, both this age and the age to come, and so there's complications with that.
Mm-hmm.
And so I don't want to give any hard and fast rules for that, you know, like what that really, you know, how to, because it's been a struggle for the church.
Well, I mean, like you mentioned about defining work and what it, you know.
Yeah.
Like there is, it's kind of like the other instructions about building things, and you kind of realize it feels specific, but then you're like, oh wait, there's little gaps here. Well, the same way with work, it's like, okay, well, in our modern day, does that mean we have a day where police shut down or fire department shut down, doctors don't work? And then you have people who, you know, have medical conditions or whatever, and nobody is there to, you know, help them. Like I don't personally think that that's like the mm-hmm. will of God to right. be like, yeah, just that person who's having a heart attack over there. Yeah. Just it's Sabbath. So just
right.
let them die.
Right. And they wouldn't have done that in the time. I mean, if their son had fallen into a well, you go and get him out.
Right.
You don't say, well, it's the Sabbath. Just hang out down there for a little while with your broken legs.
Right.
You know, like you would just, like you would go help your brother get his son out of the well.
Right. Even cooking a meal for your family, is that considered work? You know, there's all these little crazy nuances that, you know, Garrett was telling me about how there's like a certain weight on the top of your hand that
right,
you could carry.
Yeah.
That, you know, they were just trying to figure out and make some like guidelines for what would be considered work.
Right.
And that's not very clear here. And it's like, okay, so what is like at the heart of this?
Right.
And so that's something to think about. The other thing that I thought was, it's kind of a poke the bear moment is, priests, the high priest could work.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Well, yeah. Yeah. Oh,
yeah.
I forgot about
yeah,
that.
Yeah.
Yes.
The priests would work every day.
Yeah.
They had to keep the, you know, candle burning and what, replace the bread.
Yeah. Especially that actually their work was upped on the seventh day because they had to replace the bread of the presence.
So they are doing all these things. And so Jesus then comes in and he's basically saying, I'm the high priest.
Yeah, well, he's doing is the actions of the high priest.
Right.
To forgive sins. Like, who forgives sins?
Yeah.
And who mediates that? Oh, the priesthood does. And so then whenever he sits there and says, your sins are forgiven, that's like, you don't do that away.
Yeah.
You don't do that away from the temple.
Yeah.
And so he's going around acting like a priest. And I do think he calls that out. Yeah. I think he calls that out in Matthew of saying, hey, even the, you know, the priesthood work on the Sabbath that are found guilty or
yeah.
are innocent.
Yeah.
And so he's doing priestly work. That's what's, I mean, in his mind, he's doing priestly work. And I think he is. Like, he's setting people free of their sins and of their bondage, and that's what they can't get past. And that he is the great high priest, and they just can't see it.
Yeah.
They refuse to see it. They don't want to see it.
So that's kind of another showing of how he was following the law in a sense.
Yeah, well, I think he's following the heart of the law, which is God giving rest to his people, and that's what he's doing for them.
Yeah.
This is what Peter N. says on this section. He says, "It is most fitting that the Sabbath be the sign of this covenant. Israel, as we have noted, is a new creation. This is a new people of God, whom he intends to use to undo the work of the first man, that is Adam. Also, the tabernacle is a microcosm of the created order, a parcel of Edenic splendor established amid the chaos of the world. The Sabbath is not just a reminder of the original creation in Genesis 1 and 2, but a reminder of God's recreation of the cosmos in the tabernacle. The purpose of the Sabbath is so that you may know that I am the Lord, that I'm Yahweh, who makes you holy. It is, in other words, a reminder of who God is and what his intentions are for his people. We also see here what Jesus meant when he said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The regular keeping of the Sabbath serves a purpose for our benefit, to help us along in a deeper understanding of who God is." So I just love that little section of his commentary from Peter Enns. Just how it's reminding us of who God is. Again, the whole theme. I noticed one thing in verse 17, at the end of 17, when it says, "It is a sign between me and the Israelites forever, because the 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh he ceased and recovered." I thought that was, it was weird. I liked that it kind of, they changed maybe the word, I think, for years.
Yeah, mine says rested.
Rested, yeah. Mm-hmm. Ceased and rested. The idea here is like of a breathe in and breathe out, like a sigh, you know, and not even just like, imagine you do a lot of yard work and stuff, and like you're just sitting back and looking at the, you know, what all the work that you've done, and you're like, like that's the idea, like you're appreciating the work that you've done, and the thing, like, he kind of stops and reflects on it. Mm-hmm. And is like, man, this is good, you know, which was his common phrase, is that, hey, this is a really good thing here. It's that sigh of accomplishment that he has. And so I really like that word there at the end of it. And then, so the section here ends with whenever he's finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave to Moses the two tablets of the testimony, stone tablets written with the finger of God. So you have any thoughts on that?
Oh, yeah. This is an iPad, clearly.
Yeah, he clearly has the first iPad.
You know, when you're... What was so vivid to me was this inscribed by the finger of God. And I'm thinking about how when I have to, like, sign something on an iPad where I'm writing my name, and I'm like, yep, that's my name, and it doesn't look like my name at all. And that's, I'm like picturing him, which is so interesting that, like, you know, iPads and touch screens are such like a new thing relative to in history, obviously, that it's like, you know, most people don't read this and think about iPads, you know, like in history. But to me, I'm just thinking about how that, like, you know, direct touch on this tablet.
Yeah. Of it's like burns it into the tablet. Yeah,
yeah. I mean, like, and just like how that's, it's like, oh, so you don't even, no like liquid, no like paint, or like a quill.
No. Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, it just.
Written with the finger of God.
It feels very like complete or solid, or like, I don't know. I also am thinking about when you like wet cement.
Yeah.
And like inscribing something in wet cement so that when it dries, it's, you know, all, like,
it's stuck there. Yeah.
Yeah. You know, you do handprints or whatever, it's, and it's like imprinted in that forever. And a lot of people do that for like memory's sake. And actually, our kids did that for their grandparents this past Christmas, of like making an imprint of like their hand of this is where I am now and their, you know, name or whatever. And so just kind of like how this is like a set in stone, feels like a final thing.
It's the finishing of the giving of the law, like at this point.
Yeah.
I guess at this point in time. Yeah. And it solidifies it. And this was actually fairly common in ancient cultures, but it would usually be a king that would inscribe it. Here, this is specifically God.
Mm-hmm.
You wouldn't have a God, like gods didn't usually do this in the ancient Near East. It would just be by a king, and it would be displaying the king's wisdom. Like mm-hmm. the law displays the king's wisdom. And here, this is, it's not Moses. Like, I just want to note that. I mean, let's say Moses wrote all this. You know, he almost certainly wrote some of it. But let's say Moses wrote this. He has every opportunity to say that he wrote all this down, you know, and that this was from him. And say, like, look at how wise I am. That's what most of the kings in the ancient Near East did.
You know, that brings up, like, a really good point of, like, you know, Moses is alone with God up here. And so this is, like, really showing the people that this is coming from God.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. So this is, it's from God. He's our king. He's our true king.
Yeah.
And so that seems to be a little bit what's happening here. You have anything else? I'm gonna finish with a quote here.
I don't know.
So this is from Peter. Again, we finished. So we finished the instructions of the tabernacle. So I hope I hope that's been enjoyable.
Have you survived?
Yeah, yeah. I hope the people are still with us. But I'll finish with this quote from Peter Enns concerning the tabernacle. He says, "The building of the tabernacle, as we have seen, is a microcosm of the created world. Heavenly order amid earthly chaos. It is a true sanctuary where Israel continually experiences its connection with their God who brought them out of Israel. The tabernacle is like no other place on earth. It is built according to a divine plan to reflect a heavenly reality. It is a piece of holy ground. To put it another way, the tabernacle is holy space. The Sabbath, by contrast, is holy time. By building the tabernacle and setting apart one day in seven, God is truly recreating heaven in space and time. Weekly Sabbath worship is on holy ground and holy time. There is no more holy spot on the face of the earth than the tabernacle on the Sabbath. We can see how important the tabernacle and later the temple was to Israel's identity as God's people. We can also see how utterly devastating the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians was. By entering the tabernacle, Israel entered God's house. By keeping the Sabbath, Israel entered God's rest."